everyone in Old Orchard Church. It's good to be with you all. First, I have to be faithful to my friend and co-laborer, Mark Tucker, who has told me numerous times this week to make sure that I give you all his love. So greetings from Mark Tucker. He misses you all. He loves you. And he wanted me to make sure I let you all knew that on his behalf. It's good to be with you all. I'm honored that Ron would grant me the opportunity to stand in the place where he stands each week to preach God's truth to you all. I don't take that lightly. I receive that as an honor. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that yet again. If you would, please turn in your scriptures to Amos chapter 8. And I should say, while you turn in there, just for those who don't know me, I know some probably a lot of you do, or a lot of you remember me speaking here before. But my name is Aaron Turner. I serve as the director of outreach at Midtown Church, which is a church plant that is 3.5 years old that was planted by you all and two other churches, Memorial and Grace and Peace. This morning, I would like for us to look together at Amos chapter 8. The book of Amos records the prophecies given by God to Amos. And most likely these prophecies came to Amos during the 7th century BC. Amos in this book predicts that judgment will be coming. Judgment will be coming to the northern tribes of Israel for their disobedience to God. And one particular sin, which is mentioned over and over in this book, and which is also mentioned in our chapter this day, as for why judgment is coming, is because of the people's oppression of the poor. And we will find that, as I said, mentioned in this chapter this morning. If you would, read with me Amos chapter 8. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel.'" Now, just to stop right there, you won't notice in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word for end and the word for summer fruit actually sound alike in the Hebrew language. So God shows him this summer fruit, and then he says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They will wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. If you would, please pray with me. Father, I pray, O God, that you would remove me during this time and that your word would shine forth. I pray, O Lord, that through your word, you would edify your people and that you would exalt your name. Lord, help us to understand, believe, and apply and obey your word to our lives, even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there are some things, when spoken, no matter how true they may be, people will often find it very difficult to hear and to receive well. Husbands, your wives will likely not receive well your very keen observation that her favorite pair of pants now appears to be a little too tight for her. And wives, your husbands will likely not be glad to hear your honest question. Honey, are you sure you remembered to brush your teeth this morning? There are just some truths, brothers and sisters, that we have a hard time embracing. And when it comes to spiritual truths in our American culture, we often find it hard to listen to what the Bible has to say about God's judgment. Now, this topic is probably not a struggle for every culture. It's not a problem for every culture to embrace, but those same cultures that are different from us will often find different aspects of God's character and ways difficult to embrace. So for us Americans, God's judgment and wrath troubles us. But Tim Keller notes in his book, The Reason for God, he writes that more traditional societies finds the notion of a forgiving God difficult to accept, because the whole idea of forgiveness goes against their deepest instincts about what is right. So this just goes to show you that the Bible offends different cultures in different ways. Since Americans, we pretty much never struggle with the aspect of a forgiving and merciful God. We take that for granted. But we do struggle with the aspect or the notion of God being a God of wrath and judgment. Brothers and sisters, Amos chapter 8 is all about God's judgment. This chapter will not let us avoid hearing about God's willingness to judge the wicked. Now, this may be a hard truth for us to accept, but if it is in God's word, then it is good for us to hear, it is good for us to humbly embrace, and it's good for us to let this truth shape our hearts and the way in which we see the world and the way in which we understand our Creator. I would like for us to look at our chapter this morning by answering the following questions. First, I want us to consider who it is in this chapter that is about to be judged. Second, I want us to ask, why are they being judged? And what does this judgment tell us about the one who judges? What does it tell us about the judge himself? Third, I want us to consider how will they be judged? And fourth, I want us to conclude by looking at how shall we understand God's judgment, both then and now? So let's first look at who it is that is about to be judged. The people being addressed in our passage this morning is the nation of Israel. And more specifically, it is the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you know your Old Testament history well, you know that there were four kings at the beginning that kind of ruled for a period of time over a united monarchy. You had King Saul, then you had King David, then you had King Solomon, and then the fourth king, actually he really didn't rule long, King Rehoboam, who came to power, and because of the way he treated people, the kingdom was split during his time period. And the kingdom was split into the northern tribes, which made up 10 tribes of Israel, and then you had one tribe, Judah, that was in the south. And then you had the Levites who kind of were interspersed. And so this passage is specifically speaking to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. But they, along with Judah, were a privileged people. They were privileged because they had a privileged relationship with God. God says to Israel through Amos in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "You only have I known from all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. God knew Israel. He knew Israel in a way that he did not know the other nations of the world. They were his beloved. They were his treasured people. And they were the apple of his eye. They had a special and a unique relationship with the Lord, for he lavished his love on this people. The Lord's love for this nation is seen in how he responded to their cries when they were enslaved in Egypt. His loving protection of them demonstrated his willingness to fight on their behalf against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The people of Israel occupied in a special place in God's heart during the time of the Exodus. The place they occupied was like that of a privileged child before their father. The Lord tells Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Israel was a son, like a son to God. God's love for the Israelites is also seen in the fact that he gave them the land of Canaan, a land that was so beautiful that it was described as flowing with milk and honey. And if these advantages were not enough already, the Lord God also entrusted to this privileged nation his word. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules." This very blessed people, children of God, knew the mind and knew the heart of God in a way that no other nation in the world knew. And here's the shocker. It is to this privileged people who now, centuries later, are about to be judged according to our chapter. It is Israel, the people who were supposed to be to the Lord a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. who are now about to encounter God's wrath. What in the world happened? What happened? To answer that question, let us now consider, why are the Israelites, God's chosen people, about to be judged? And what does this judgment tell us about the judge himself? Now, in order to have a comprehensive answer to why the Israelites are about to be judged at this period in their history, one would have to read other books in the Bible, such as the prophet Hosea, and it would give us a fuller picture of why God is angry at this point in history. But I'm just going to have us this morning to confine our thoughts to the reasons that are mentioned in our chapter here in Amos chapter 8. And first, we find in our text that there was mistreatment of the poor going on in Israel. We see this in verse 4, wherein it says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." This chapter makes clear that the business people in Israel were not showing compassion and empathy to the poor amongst God's people. At the end of the day, for the business people in Israel, money was more important than people. Profit was more important than human flourishing. Verses 5 and 6 tells us how these business people in Israel were hurting the poor by revealing the thoughts of their hearts. So I think verses 5 and 6 is more revealing what the people thought in their hearts. I doubt if they said this out loud, though maybe they did. But it says there that they're thinking to themselves, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances? That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat?" The business people in Israel were a religious people. They observed the new moon ceremonies and the seventh day Sabbath by not working on those days. However, their hearts were far from God at these times, and they really longed for these days to be over so that they could get back to the selling of wheat. But this was not their only sin. Oh, that it was. Not only were they insincere in their religious practices, but they were dishonest in their business practices. The poor would come. They would come to them and they would spend what little money they had on basic necessities like grain, as we see mentioned in our text. And they would be cheated by these shady sellers. Amos tells us that they would make the ephah small. Now, the ephah was a standard unit used at that time for measuring grain. And so if you made the ephah less than what was standard, if you made it small, the poor buyer would get less grain than he thought he was actually purchasing with the little money that he had to spend. But not only did the Israelite business people make the ephah small, they would also make the shekel great. In Amos' day, money was weighed. Normally, people would probably use silver at that time. And the money was weighed and to determine, and the shekel was used to determine how much it was worth, how much that money was worth based off of its weight. The shekel served as the standard weight to which people would measure the money that was used to buy goods. So if the shekel was deceitfully enlarged, or if it was made great, then the poor man, it would actually take more of his money to buy the same amount of grain that he should have been able to buy for less. So it cheated him out of his money. So that means that when you made the ephah small, the poor man got less than he should have. And when you made the shekel great, the poor man actually paid more than he should have. But brothers and sisters, these are still not the only forms of oppression the poor people in Amos' day had to endure when they went to the marketplace. Oh, that it was. Sadly, Amos' words leads us to believe that when the poor man got home after making his purchase, after probably having already been cheated at the time of sale, when he got home, he would realize that he didn't have all edible grain to eat. Because the prophet tells us that they would throw the chaff into the bag. And so the poor man would probably only discover as he got prepared to make his meal that he had not all grain. He had chaff mixed in. And thus he was cheated out of his money even more. But even all that has been mentioned so far were not the only forms of oppression that the poor people in Amos' day had to endure when they went to the marketplace, or maybe I should just say in general. Oh, that it was. Probably the worst treatment that the poor in Amos' day had to endure was being taken into slavery for very insignificant debts. I think verse 6 suggests this when it says that the wicked business people of Amos' day engaged in, quote, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Commenting on this verse, one commentator said that as debts mounted, a man and his family would sell themselves into slavery to cover some indebtedness. And the phrase that they brought the needy for a pair of sandals is probably getting at just how small the debt was that those in power were willing to require a poor man to sell himself into debt over, into debt slavery over. Friends, the heartless mistreatment of the poor in Israel was one of the reasons that God's judgment was about to fall upon this nation. Another reason why God's judgment was going to fall on Israel is mentioned in verse 14, which is namely it was due to their corrupt worship, which was either taking place through their just trusting, through their worshiping false gods, or perhaps they were engaging in a syncretistic worship of Yahweh. But whatever the nature of their worship was, God was upset due to this false worship, and he was going to bring judgment, and his judgment was going to come with fierceness. So I ask, what does this passage tell us about the one who judges? What does this passage tell us about God? Someone has said that you can learn a lot about a person by observing what makes them cry and by observing what makes them angry. Friends, there are some things in this world, in this fallen world of ours, that should make us angry with a righteous anger. If you're a person who loves life, then you should be angry about abortion. If you're a person who loves teenage women and women in general, then you should be angry about sex trafficking. There are some things that should make us angry. And by looking at what makes you angry, I can discern something about your character. Well, God's anger in this chapter tells us something about his character. And let me just mention one thing for us to consider from our observation of God's anger in this chapter. And that is that God loves and cares for the poor person. God loves and cares for the poor person. God is no respecter of people. All people are made in his image, and so they have equal value before him. But unfortunately, human beings in all cultures, due to our own arrogance and our own selfishness, have been prone to mistreat the poor. But God, on the other hand, is most compassionate to the plight of the poor, and he treats them with kindness. And he takes it upon himself to defend the poor. And you can see God's compassion for the poor among his people come through in the law that he gave to the Israelite people. For instance, you see in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, he commands his people with these words. He says, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." And that commandment given by God to his people, we see God's heart of generosity and desire, his heart of generosity for the poor and his desire that they would be blessed. So I ask you, is there anyone here who considers themselves poor? I'm talking about financially poor this morning. Is there anyone here who, because of their poverty, feels forgotten by their friends, forgotten by their family, and forgotten by society? If so, let me say something to you. Friend, you are not forgotten by God. He loves you with a deep love. And if you let him, he will be your dearest friend. Look to him to be your refuge in an unkind world that tends to favor power and position. Friend, if your mother and father forsake you, the Lord will take care of you. And if you're here this morning and you're not among the poor, let me encourage you to love the poor person. Take notice of them. Be generous to them. Remember that the gospel is that when you were poor, Christ came and by his death he enriched you. And the life example of our Lord Jesus is a great encouragement in this area for those of us who are more well-to-do. First, we see that Jesus himself hung out with the poor, and he cared about their spiritual well-being. Jesus announced one Sabbath morning in his hometown of Nazareth. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Jesus cared about the spiritual well-being of the poor. But not only that, Jesus cared about the physical well-being of the poor. For Jesus was often found healing their bodies. And he taught his disciples to be generous to the poor, saying to them in Matthew 5, verse 42, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And Jesus also said to his disciples in Luke 14, verses 13 and 14, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." Why? Jesus says, "Because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Brothers and sisters, Jesus, both in his example and in his teaching, should move us to come alongside of and to care for and to be generous to the poor of this world. All right, so we've seen so far who it is that is being judged. We've seen why they're being judged and what the judgment tells us about the judge himself. Let's now consider thirdly, how will the Israelites be judged? And to be honest, the judgment that Amos predicts is coming upon the Israelites for their trampling of the poor and for their corrupt worship is dreadful. First, we see that physical judgment will be leveled against the Israelites. Take a look at verse 3. It says, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God." And then it says this, "So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." And then take a look at verse number 10. It says, "I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." We're told that dead bodies will litter the streets, and that all the joyful songs will be taken out of the surviving Israelites' mouths. Instead of joyful singing, there will be much wailing and weeping from the intense grief that will fill their hearts. This is a dismal picture. The description of so many dead bodies thrown all over the city at one time almost certainly alludes to a severe military defeat that Israel will suffer. And this is almost certainly a reference to the Assyrian invasion that took place in 722 BC, wherein Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into exile by the superior Assyrian army, which would happen not too long after Amos' prediction. But not only are we told that physical judgment will come to the Israelites, We're also told that spiritual judgment will come to the Israelites. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." When God had spoken to the Israelites prior through his prophets, warning them to turn from their ways, lest disaster should come upon them, they have been unwilling to listen. Now, in judgment, God will stop speaking to them altogether. And then when the Israelites want to hear a word from God, he will refuse to speak to them any longer. There will be no word of hope, no word of comfort given to them. Not having the great blessing of hearing the word of the Lord will make things unbearable in this hour, in this their hour of judgment. Brothers and sisters, God is, through Amos, is promising a very severe expression of his wrath. But I want you all to know that things didn't have to be like this at all. But rather, God had went to great lengths to spare his people of coming to this point. For instance, God had told the Israelites in his law, given through Moses, he had told them that wandering away from covenant faithfulness would bring his divine curse upon them. For example, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16, he had commanded them to not have deceitful weights and measures in their homes. And he said to not do that so that they could live long in the land that he had given them. Second, in Amos 2, verses 10 through 12, Amos makes clear that God had raised up other prophets to speak to them, but they were unwilling to listen to the prophets. And third, in Amos 4, 6 through 11, we're told that God had actually chastised the Israelites with lesser forms of judgment. But even with these lesser forms of judgment, they were unwilling to repent. So what this means is that God went to great lengths to avoid the severe judgment that he is now ready to bring on Israel. But they were not willing to have it any other way. And therefore, since he is a holy and just God, he will now have to deal with them in his wrath. Having just now looked at how the Israelites will be judged, I want us to move and lastly consider, how shall we understand God's judgment, both then and now? As I mentioned earlier, the whole matter of the judgment of God, if we would be honest, it's hard for most Americans to understand when they read about it in the scriptures. And in a sense, this response is completely understandable, that we would struggle with a passage like this. I would be very concerned about a person who could read about the dead corpses of the Israelites thrown all over the streets of Israel and find that easy to receive or find it entertaining in some way. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. However, let us not see in God's willingness to express his wrath, let us not see a character flaw in that, because it is no character flaw in God for him to express his wrath. God did not engage in overkill when he brought his judgment upon the Israelite people. The reason why we might feel like God's expressing of his wrath is overkill at times is because we are not as outraged by evil as we should be. And we're not as outraged by evil as we should be because we have fallen from holiness. But God is perfectly holy. We have grown accustomed to sin, but God has never gotten used to it. If we were able to see sin as it really is, God's judgment would not be a problem for us. It would make perfect sense. And friends, let me hasten to say that God's judgment is not just a thing of the past, but it is going on in the world right now. And even more than this, the Bible points forward. The Bible points forward to a future day of judgment, A future day that God has set, wherein he will judge all of mankind. And it will be a far worse judgment on that day for the unrepentant than it was. That judgment will be worse than what we even find mentioned in Amos chapter 8. For in that day, the unrepentant will be cast into the lake of fire and will stay there for all eternity and will suffer consciously for all eternity for their evil deeds. Death will never rescue the unrepentant who find themselves in the lake of fire. So I ask everyone here, with that sobering reminder, while we feel that, I ask you this morning, are you ready for the day of judgment? And friend, the only way that you can be ready for that coming day of judgment is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of mankind, who willingly absorbed the judgment of God on the cross of Calvary for all who would trust in him. If that is you this morning, then rejoice. If that's you this morning, then rejoice. Because if you are in Christ today, you can know that there will not be one drop of condemnation waiting for you on the day of judgment. God will be so delighted in you because you will be perfectly righteous before him because of Christ. He will call you his son or his daughter, and he will delight in you as a father delights in his child, and he will do it for all eternity. He will rejoice over you with singing. But friend, if you are here this morning and you have not placed your trust in Jesus, then I encourage you to do so today. Scripture says now is the day of salvation. Putting your trust in Christ is the only way of escape from God's coming wrath towards you for your sins against him. And friend, I say this compassionately, but I say this honestly. If you're not in Christ, God is angry with you because of your sin. And he was angry with all of us until those of us who've put our place in Christ did so. We are all sinners, for all have sinned, all fall short. And the problem is that we as human beings often woefully underestimate our sin and guilt before God. We speak of sometimes, we minimize our sin. We speak of sometimes telling little white lies. Or perhaps we compare ourselves to other people. We say, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler, so I'm okay, right? I'm not as bad as the person on the other side of the pew, then I'm okay, right? No, you're not. God does not compare you by your peers or by your neighbor, and certainly not by Hitler. God compares you by his ultimate standard of perfection, which is based on his completely holy character. And the reality is that we all fall short. And before him, there is no small sins. All sin deserves God's wrath being poured out on us for all eternity. But I say to you that God is willing to forgive you of all your sins. And he is willing to make you his child right now if you would but repent of your sins and place your trust in Christ. And he can do that and be perfectly just because he sent forth Christ for sinners. And Christ lived a perfect life. And he eventually went to a cross. And on that cross, he absorbed the wrath of God that his people deserved. That he absorbed the wrath of God of all those who would trust in him. So that they would not have to absorb God's wrath. That's what the cross was about. Jesus voluntarily went there. And scripture says that if you repent and believe and trust in him, then God's wrath is no longer on you. It's been placed on his son. And furthermore, you get Christ's righteousness. You get his moral perfection, as it were, so that when you stand before God on that future judgment day, he will not bring condemnation against you because he will see you as perfect. Not because you are perfect, but because Christ is perfect and you're in him by faith and you're covered in his righteousness. And scripture says that you can have that if you simply believe even now. I close with a verse in John 3:36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I don't want that to be true. I don't want that last part of that verse to be true for anyone in this sanctuary. I don't want the wrath of God to remain on anyone. So I encourage you to obey the first part of that text. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And you can do that this morning. I don't even have to know about it, but in the privacy of your own heart, you can ask God to forgive you for your sins and you can place your trust in Christ. Though I would love if there's someone here who want to talk more about that or would like to pray with someone, please, after the service, come up to me or come up to Sean Maney over here or to Professor Bars over there and they can share with you. So I just want to encourage you, if that's you, to trust in Christ this day. Amen? Amen.